Our Old Testament reading, Jeremiah chapter 23, beginning at verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. For who has stood in the counsel of the Lord, and has perceived and heard his word? Who has marked his word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury, a violent whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it perfectly. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places, so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are the prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor, as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream, and he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Our New Testament reading from Hebrews 4 is a shorter reading this morning, just verses 11 through 13. Hebrews 4, 11 through 13. Again, the word of God. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Thus this reading from God's holy word. Please be seated. The text for exposition and application this morning, as was mentioned, is the text from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. The title of the message this morning is Reasons for Diligence to Enter God's Rest. The writer to the Hebrews spends a good deal of time talking about God's rest. It is a beloved subject to him and something that he greatly values. It is also something that we Christians living in a fast-paced and frenzied world need to stop and consider. God's rest is not something that we think about much or even value, but this is an indication of how far our thinking deviates from God's. This rest, as we have seen in previous sermons, has two aspects: temporal, that is dealing with this time in which we live, and also eternal. Matthew Henry distinguished between rest spiritual and eternal, the rest of grace here and glory hereafter. We saw in verse 10, which is the verse just before the one where our text began this morning, that the person who has entered God's rest himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. And so the Christian is a person who trusts not in his own works, but in the work of Christ to save him. As the Apostle Paul put it, and we quoted it in a recent sermon, "To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." The Apostle Paul is not saying that we should not do good works. What he is saying is that we should not do good works thinking that the doing of those good works is what saves us or what gets us into heaven. So if a person ceases from his own works, as verse 10 puts it, and trusts in the finished work of Christ, he is saved. His sins are washed away, and he is credited with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, which alone is acceptable in the sight of a holy God. You know, so often we are thinking in terms of a continuum of infinite shades of gray. But the fact is that the Bible teaches that God is a holy God. And as it says in the book of Habakkuk, his eyes are too pure than to be able to look on iniquity. And the fact is that our works are imperfect. They are often done from mixed motives. When we do what we do, even the good things that we do, we're not always doing them only for the glory of God, as the Lord Jesus taught when he said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind." We do not always love the Lord that way. We do not do the good works that we do out of a zeal for God's glory and not for a desire to be seen and to have someone pat us on the back and tell us what a good thing that we have done and how we've been a good person. Well, the person then who trusts in Christ's finished work, which that work is alone acceptable in the sight of a holy God, has entered into the rest. He enters God's rest. He enters into the church, the fellowship of the church on earth. And as we saw 2 weeks ago, or was it three, one of those times recently in a sermon, in the public worship of God, the worshiper enters into the rest where God himself dwells. And we looked at Psalm 132, as the psalmist says there, "Arise, O Lord, and enter into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength." And then it goes on to say, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever," he says. "Here will I dwell, for I have desired it." And so as we learned a couple of weeks ago, what a wonderful thought that the public worship of God, where he meets with his people, is something that he himself desires. God desires to be here, and we should desire to be here too. Well, let's look at our theme this morning. Once again, the message, reasons for diligence to enter God's rest. Take a look at verse 11, the first verse of our text. It should be pretty clear where the apostle says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." Here were people who had confessed Jesus Christ. Here the apostle, writing to these Hebrew Christians, he tells them, people who had made a profession of their faith in Jesus Christ, people who walking in the fellowship of the church, and people knew that they were Christians, he tells them, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest." Here's the apostle's precept. That's the first point this morning. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. The apostle's precept. Well, clearly in this particular verse, as opposed to the one just before it, the emphasis here is not on rest eternal. The emphasis is not on eternal that eternal rest that we'll have with God in heaven, but rather it's the emphasis is on entering into that rest in this life. It just would not make sense. Let us therefore be diligent to enter eternal rest, because we have no control over that, do we? The Bible tells us that God has appointed all of our days before even one of them came into being. The Bible tells us that God gave our mother conception. He brought us life in our mother's womb. He knows the day that we're going to die. All our days are appointed for us before the foundation of the earth. And the Bible certainly is not teaching us that we are to commit suicide and therefore to enter into eternal rest. That's not what it's talking about here. He's talking about being diligent to enter that spiritual or that temporal aspect of that rest. By the way, if you're following in the King James Version, it says, let us labor to enter that rest. And that seems to be sort of a contradictory idea. We labor to enter into rest. Well, I suppose a laboring man might work for 35 years at a job hoping to enter the rest of a retirement at some point in the future. But I think actually the word that's used in the King James Version is a very adequate translation of the original Greek here. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. So here's the apostle's precept. The rest, of course, is the rest of Jesus Christ. It's walking in fellowship with his people, coming together into the public worship where we have the wonderful privilege of putting away and setting aside the labors of the 6 days of the week. We come into the fellowship of God's people on the Lord's Day. We can take a rest, take a break from the work that we've been doing, and we can just enter into the presence of God, and we can enjoy being in his company. What a wonderful place to be. I recently quoted as well from Psalm 122, and I think it's fitting as well in this particular connection. I was glad, the psalmist says, when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And why should we be glad to come into the house of the Lord? Because here, in the public worship of God, we begin to experience in time that eternal rest that we're going to experience forever one day in the presence of the Lamb who was slain. Well, this rest is Christ's rest, and Christ gives his people abundant entrance into that rest. And so we read about that in Matthew chapter 25, where he tells his people, come, ye blessed of my Father, enter into the joy of the Lord. And so we expect, who are trusting in Jesus Christ, that one day we will hear those words from our Savior's lips, and we will enter into our eternal rest, that everlasting rest that the Puritans spoke of. Well, here's the apostle's precept then. Let us be diligent to enter that rest. So here's a duty that the Bible lays upon us. Again, this was written to people that had professed faith in Jesus Christ. And here I'm in the company of those who, most of us at least, have made a profession of our faith in Jesus Christ. We are here this morning because we believe in Jesus Christ. We want to have fellowship with him. We want to dedicate our lives to him. In the words of Romans chapter 12, we want to present our bodies a living sacrifice to him. And yet the precept that the apostle gives here in the book of Hebrews is for us as well. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. John Gill said this on this particular text of Scripture. He says, this is to be labored for, he's using the words of the King James there, this is to be labored for by prayer, hearing the word, and attendances on ordinances. What he means by that is, of course, baptism and the Lord's Supper, the ordinances of the church. And this requires strength, diligence, and industry. Strength, diligence, and industry. Not talking about the steel industry or the auto industry here, but it's talking about that kind of diligence that we need to attend to when we do something that's very, very important. He says, furthermore, this supposes difficulties and discouragements. Those are going to happen to us in this world. And so the apostle here is saying, let us be diligent to enter that rest. And what he means is not just when we're having good times, but also when we're having bad times. We're still to be diligent to enter into that rest. So as Gill, to go on with the quote, he says, this supposes difficulties and discouragements through the corruptions of the heart and the temptations of Satan. And this is designed to quicken and awaken a godly jealousy in God's people. Those are indeed very, very good words. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. And these words are appropriate for the church at any time and in any age. These words are appropriate for the church when it enjoys blessings, the blessings of the gospel. We look back to the time of the Reformation when the churches were strong. And even in the early years of the 20th century, in certain places in the world, the majority of the population went to church every Lord's Day. It envisions times like that. But you know, it also envisions times such as our own, when very few people are interested in worshiping the Lord. Where even in Scotland, which at the beginning of the 20th century had a population that most of the people went to church on Sunday. And now in Scotland, very few go. There's just that remnant. But it envisions that time as well. So here is the apostle's precept. In good times and in bad, when things are going well and when things are going with great difficulty, let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. And he's talking there about how the people of the Jews in the Old Testament, they failed to enter into Canaan because of their disobedience to God's word. We don't want to do that, he says. So here then is the apostle's precept. The second thing that we see in the text this morning is the word's power. The word's power. Look at verse 12. It says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Here is a very eloquent statement concerning the word of God. Here is a wonderful teaching concerning the word of God. In our Old Testament text this morning, we saw that God told his people, don't follow the prophets that come to you with their own message, a message that they've made up out of their own hearts. Don't follow them. Don't follow the one that says, I've dreamed this or that, and here's what you should do. He said, rather, you are to follow the prophet who speaks to you the word of God. And so it said in our Old Testament text this morning, in Jeremiah chapter 23. Let me pull it up once again here. In Jeremiah chapter 23, God says this. He says, the prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Here's the contrast between the prophet who teaches people about the dream that he just had. And by the way, there are still people today that are preaching to the church and telling the church about their dreams. God says, don't listen to those. He says, it's like the chaff to the wheat. Here's the real wheat. He who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. Let him tell God's people what I've said in my word. Then he says in verse 29, "Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" And here's the Old Testament counterpart to what we have in the book of Hebrews. "Isn't my word like a fire and like a hammer?" In other words, my word is powerful. My word can accomplish the work that I've sent for it to do. And so we have that again in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The word of God is powerful. But before that it says the word of God is living. If you have the old King James Version, it'll say the word of God is quick. But the word here is clearly a word that means living. It's the same word from which we get the English word zoo, where there are living things in a zoo. And the word of God is here called living. It's living and powerful, like a hammer that crushes the rocks. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And a sword, of course, was a very valuable weapon at the time that the text was written. Nowadays, we think more of tanks and machine guns and atomic bombs. Those are very, very powerful. But here was a sword. This was something that had to be made out of steel. It had to be formed very carefully, and it had to be honed so as to have a very sharp edge. And here's a two-edged sword. This is a sword that'll cut both directions. The word of God is like that, it says. And it pierces even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Well, we're going to need to spend a little bit of time on this particular expression, because there are a lot of misconceptions about this expression that are extant in the Christian church today. Here, the word of God is able to pierce, just like a two-edged sword. It's able to pierce even to the division of soul and spirit. Let's stop and think about that. The Bible teaches that at the beginning, in Genesis chapter 2, God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And if you stop and think about that verse, here then are the components out of which man was made. He was made out of two things. He was made out of dust and breath. The Bible has different words to refer to creation. It says in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And now it talks about God forming man. It uses a different word. And he formed man out of two things, dust and breath. If you've ever followed a news story where perhaps a body has been discovered, maybe hidden in a forest somewhere, and maybe hadn't been found for a period of time, sometimes the report will say something like this: the body was too decomposed to be able to recognize the individual, who it was. Sometimes bodies are found in such a state of decomposition that investigators cannot even tell if it was a man or a woman. And so we know that when our bodies cease to be alive, they begin to decompose. And eventually, if you leave a body for any length of time, it will return to dust. That's indeed what happens when someone dies. So God formed man of the dust of the ground. Man wasn't formed out of gold or some precious metal. He was formed out of something that's very commonplace, dust. And that ought to speak to us and tell us not to be too prideful in our accomplishments as man. We were formed out of the dust of the ground. But there are two components out of which man was made. Dust, God formed the body out of dust, and then breath as well. Out of all the living creatures which God made, into man only did he breathe his breath. Only about man is it said that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The Westminster Larger Catechism answers the question, how did God create man, with these words: after God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, formed the body of the man of the dust of the ground, and the woman of the rib of the man, endued them with living, reasonable, and immortal souls. And indeed, that is a faithful representation of the teaching of Scripture. After God had made all the other creatures, the culmination of all his work, he made man. He created man, male and female. He formed the body of the man of the dust of the ground, a common element. He formed the woman of the rib of the man, and you know the story in Genesis chapter 2. And then he endued them with living, reasonable, and immortal souls. Man was thus formed with a body made of dust and was endued with a soul. And that soul is living, that is alive, not dead. It is reasonable, or reasoning, that is endowed with the faculty of reason which separates man from the animals. And it is immortal. It can never die. At the end of life, the material and immaterial parts of man separate, as Ecclesiastes teaches. And write down this reference. It's an important reference. Ecclesiastes 12:7. The dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. The dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Our Lord recognized the two parts of man's being. He said in Matthew 10:28, another reference I would like you to write down if you would please, Matthew 10:28, fear not them which kill the body but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So man is thus composed of two parts, physical and spiritual, material and immaterial. The immaterial nature is referred to by various terms in the Bible. The terms spirit, soul, mind, heart, conscience, consciousness. These terms are often interchangeable and indistinguishable. Though the term soul perhaps includes the affections, and spirit, man's intellectual faculty, who can say with precision where the soul ends and the spirit begins, or where the mind ends and the heart begins? These are various ways of designating man's immaterial nature, God's breath within him. There are those who believe that this phrase in our verse, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, means that the soul and the spirit are distinct, and that man is composed of three parts, spirit, soul, and body. But as you can see, our text also speaks of dividing between the joints and the marrow. Joints and marrow are clearly both parts of man's physical body, as soul and spirit are both parts of man's immaterial body. Our text then is teaching that the Word of God is so powerful that it can divide between two aspects of man's immaterial nature, soul and spirit, and it can divide between two parts of man's material body, joints and marrow. In Scripture, where the terms soul and spirit are used together, it is evident that they are equivalent. I'd like you to write down two more references, if you would. Consider the following texts, which prove that the soul and the spirit are actually equivalent. Job 7, verse 11. He says there, I will speak of the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. And there, if you understand the Hebrew poetic structure, you notice that each section of that verse there is speaking of the same thing. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. You can see the parallels. Speak and complain. Anguish, bitterness, spirit, soul. They're parallel. These are a way of speaking of the same thing under two different figures. And then also write down this reference, Isaiah 26 and verse 9. With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early. And again, you can see, due to the parallelism of the structure, that Isaiah is desiring God with his soul and seeking him with his spirit, and they're essentially the same. And so our text then says that God's people then, or the Word of God rather, the Word's power, the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. The Word of God can make distinctions that we cannot make as human beings, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Well, once again, our sermon this morning is on reasons for diligence to enter God's rest. And the first reason was the apostle's precept. He says, let's be diligent to enter that rest. The second is the Word's power. Here's a reason to enter God's rest, because the Word is powerful and it understands our deepest need. Thirdly, this morning, the reason for entering, or for diligence to enter God's rest, is the judge's proficiency. The judge's proficiency. It says in verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. If we know someone that is very good at what he does, we might say, there's a man that is very proficient at his chosen occupation. There's a man that really knows what he does, what he's doing. When he works with competence and proficiency. Well, there's no one more proficient than God. And there's no one more proficient as a judge than God. His gaze, as this verse teaches us, searches deep into every human heart. His judgment is perfect. There is no appeal from that judgment. There's no creature hidden from his sight. There's been a lot of controversy recently concerning the kinds of machines that are being used by the TSA, the Transportation Security Administration, in airports. And some people are chosen to go through a full body scanner, and they have to lift up their hands as though they're some kind of a convicted criminal. The radiation then shows an image of their body underneath their clothing. And some people are very upset at that kind of thing, that it's happening. But here, the Bible is telling us that in the final analysis, there's no creature that's hidden from God's sight. God knows everything about us. And when we walk around, people may not be able to see deep within our hearts. We might be able to put on some kind of a front, and people will say, well, there's a person that has it all together. There's a person that really knows what he's doing. And deep within our hearts, we realize that we have fear, and we really are not as together as people might think we are. And there's a certain sense in which God has endued every human being with a sense of modesty. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us explicitly that the man and the woman are to dress in modest apparel. So we are to wear clothing. But when we stand in front of the judge at the end of time, here is a very proficient judge. No creature is hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Have you ever thought to yourself, I'm really glad that this other person cannot look into my mind and tell exactly what's going on in my thoughts right now? If somehow all of your thoughts were open to the entire world, wouldn't you be very embarrassed about some of your thoughts? I would be. Sometimes we have to bite our tongues. We might think something and we might be tempted to say it without thinking, and then we realize after a time that it's probably better to stop and think about the things that we say and not just to say everything that pops into our mind. Well, here is a proficient judge. He's so proficient that everything, including the thoughts that are deep within our minds, the thoughts that we hide even from our dearest friends and our loved ones, those thoughts are naked and open to the eyes of whom, or eyes of him to whom we must give account. So here is a judge that is very proficient at what he does. Here's the judge in front of whom every single human being is going to stand one day, and there will be no hiding. If a criminal gets involved in some kind of a criminal operation, sometimes he wants to hide the loot. Whether that would mean in the time of the pirates putting it in a chest and burying it someplace and having buried treasure that only he knows where it is, and someday after everybody's forgotten, he can go back and dig it up and he can have that loot all for himself. Or whether it's putting it in some kind of a bank account somewhere where other people can't find it. Well, here is a God that knows everything. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Here is a God that knows everything about everything. As time goes on, computers get more powerful. They have more memory. They have more capacity. And we used to dream of having computers that were more powerful so that they would work faster. But what happened is that as computers got more powerful, then people started exchanging more and more data. And so you go to a website that might have taken you 10 seconds or 15 seconds or 30 seconds to load up in the past, and now that website tells you more, and it's bigger, and it takes still the same amount of time to open up. It's got more information in it. And just think of what's in God's mind. He's got every bit of information about everything in every time. There's no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open. Your life is naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Well, here then are three reasons for diligence to enter God's rest. The first, the apostle's precept. He told us to be diligent to enter the rest. The second is the word's power. Here is God's power that is able to make very fine distinctions, and the judge will be able to use that word someday when we face him. It's all written for us now. We have advance warning as far as what it says. It's a powerful word. The third is the judge's proficiency. There's no creature that's hidden from his sight. By the way, I was going to give a simpler outline today, and let me just give it because this might help you to meditate on this text and just write these things down. You could also divide up the passage this way. Number one, God's rest. That's verse 11. Number two, God's word. That's verse 12. Number three, God's grasp. That's verse 13. God has a perfect grasp of every single situation. Let's pray then for God to give us the grace to be diligent to enter his rest. Let's go to him now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you desire for us to enter into your rest, to cease trusting in our own good works, to trust only in the perfect work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who went to the cross and offered his life as a perfect sacrifice for our sins, Lord, you desire for us to enter into that rest, to come into the fellowship of your people on the first day of the week and to experience that rest, to sit at your feet and to hear your voice, to rejoice at the prospect of spending time with you, to sing your praises, to sing of your greatness and your mercy and your grace, and to realize that you yourself desire to enter into that rest with your people. And then, Lord, to realize that as we rest with your people here, we are resting in anticipation of that everlasting rest that we will experience one day in the very presence of Jesus Christ, the Lamb, slain for our sins. Lord, we thank you for the apostles' precept, be diligent to enter that rest. We thank you, Lord, for your word's power. We thank you, Lord, that there is nothing that can overcome that word. It is like a hammer that destroys all your enemies. It is like a fire that destroys your enemies and that fills your people with power through your Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you as well for your proficiency. The judge who calls us all to stand before him one day is a very proficient judge, and he's able to make fine distinctions, and he's able to make perfect judgments, and no one will leave that final judgment and say, God made a mistake, he judged me wrongly. Lord, we know that you're going to judge everyone rightly and with competence and with proficiency. Lord, I pray that you will give us the grace to follow this instruction, to be diligent all our life long, to enter into that rest, that temporal rest here on earth with your people, in anticipation of that eternal rest with your people in the presence of Christ in heaven forevermore. Lord, for any that are here today that are not trusting in Jesus Christ, I pray that you will give to them the knowledge of their sins and how they are unqualified to stand in the presence of a holy God apart from the garments of salvation given to them as a free gift by Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.